Okay, now, we don't have a particular Bible reading that we're focusing on today because I'm starting a series and we're going to look at a lot of Bible readings over four sessions. Basically, I've been convicted to do a series of four messages on God's promises to His chosen people, the Jewish nation, and the promises concerning their future, their land, past, present, and future, because there seems to be a confusion amongst Christians worldwide exactly what God's purposes are for His chosen people. And the Bible is always the best guide rather than what our thinking is. So we're going to be going through the scriptures quite a lot, and a lot of what I say is actually what God's word is teaching us. So there's not too much dialogue, but there will be some, and we're going to go through this series together. So over the next 4 weeks with a break for communion, and then my last message will be towards the end of February. So God's promises to Abraham and prophecies concerning Israel as a nation is part one. Now, F.F. Bruce, you may not know him, but he's a very respected scholar in the United States and all over the world. He's in heaven now. But he used to teach theology at the University of Manchester in England, which is one of the big theological universities. And he's written many good commentaries on the Bible, and they're available all over the world. And he said this. He said, "Difficult texts and Bible passages are hard for two reasons. Firstly, there are those passages which are difficult because of differences in culture and time." Okay? Differences in culture and time. "They are hard to understand without having their social and historical backgrounds explained." Okay? So there are difficult passages to understand the Bible because it's a different culture, a different time, a different social situation, and a difficult historical background. Secondly, he said that there are those that are too easily understood, okay, so we can understand them, but that challenge the way we think and act. In other words, the hardest thing is to obey the Bible rather than question the Bible, okay? So what he's saying really is that if you understand the whole picture, the background, and the culture, that's great. But the hardest thing is when you understand it, actually to obey. Okay? Because the Bible always challenges our thinking. We have a sinful nature that is not totally eradicated. We have a mind with prejudice. Okay? Now, I went to Korea for a week, and if I'd come back with Korean glasses, I don't think I could love the Japanese people the way I love the Japanese people, because I found out the history in Korea about what happened, okay? But I come back with the love of Jesus glasses, so I can still love the Japanese people. You see, there is a difference. Our minds have thinking based upon prejudices and influences. So what we have to do is we have to be influenced by the Bible, because that's God's word. So that's what F.F. Bruce says. Now, Mark Twain, and he's American, as you know, is reported as saying that it wasn't the parts of the Bible that he didn't understand that bothered or challenged him, but the parts that were perfectly clear. Okay? So when we come to the Bible and things are very clear, that's the challenge. The things that we don't understand fully, they don't challenge us so much. But when we understand fully about the Bible, it challenges our heart. So when it comes to studying the Bible about Israel and God's promises to them as a people group that includes the land and them as a nation, it's easy to get influenced through Gentile glasses. I'm a Gentile, so it's easy for me to be influenced through Gentile glasses and fail to see what is clearly taught by God on this subject, okay? Now, we must remember that the Bible is God's word. And when Paul was writing to Timothy in the New Testament, as we know, the New Testament hadn't been written then, so it's just a letter to Timothy about the Old Testament scriptures. Okay, that's all it was. Timothy had a letter from Paul, and he says, all scripture is inspired by God. So he was talking not about the whole Bible, but about the Old Testament part, because the New Testament hasn't been written. So we could say that the Old Testament is inspired by God, and it's useful to teach us what is true. So we have truth here, teaching us what's true. And to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. So this is the basis of my teaching, always, and especially when it comes to Israel. God has written the Old Testament part of the Bible through his servants. They were all Jewish in culture and origin. They weren't Japanese, they weren't Korean, they weren't British, they weren't American, and they weren't Gentiles. They were all Jewish in culture and origin. Whole of the Old Testament. The Bible is a Jewish book available to the Gentiles, that's us, for our benefit. Okay, so we have here is a Jewish book. The New Testament was also written by mainly Jewish people, but first recorded in Greek. Therefore, we need to understand the New Testament Greek, which was very rich in its language. I went to Greece many times when I was a Bible teacher on holidays, Christian holidays, and I once met a Greek person, and he was explaining how in Greek a word can only mean one thing, but in English and American, a word can mean many things. And this is the reason why the Bible was first translated into Greek, so there will be no mistakes. It can only mean that one thing, but it's New Testament Greek, not modern Greek. Okay, so Bible, the New Testament was written in a very rich language. Now, why am I telling you all this? Well, the subject we're about to study is very important. Although God wrote the passages that we will study, the human authors were all Jewish and part of God's covenant promises to his special people. Therefore, we need to put on Jewish glasses to understand this series. And if we don't, then our vision will only be through Gentile eyes. Okay? But this is very important, that we need to put on the Jewish glasses to understand the Jewish book. Because if we don't, we will only see the things from a Gentile point of view. If we only use Gentile glasses, we will only see things from a Gentile point of view. That's common sense. And if we do this, I believe that we will miss God's full revelation to us from his word, the Bible. We're going to miss out on something there. Without these Jewish glasses, the revelation from God's word will give us what we want to see through our Gentile eyes and what we want it to do for us as Gentiles. Okay? There are not many Christians who are prepared to say, yes, I am going to open my heart to say, what is it that God is saying concerning his nation? And that's what I'm going to do over this series. I have no agenda to persuade you humanly about anything. I just want to open my heart and put on my Jewish glasses and say, what is it that God is saying here? Now, if we see only through Gentile eyes, it will make Christianity a Gentile religion, where we are happy to accept the Jews if they conform to our rules and regulations, our culture, and our understanding of the Bible. Now, it's not in the script, but I, many years ago, used to work in a mission hall in Kobe. And as you know, missionaries many years ago were very respected in Japan, and Christianity was new. And when they started the church wasn't a Japanese church. It was the church that the missionary produced. Okay? Now, the early missionaries to Kansai were Anglican and evangelical working together. So this church that I worked in, actually, it wasn't like a Japanese church, it was like a British church, because they did all the things that they do in British churches. Because as the missionary had come in, he had made the church British, not Japanese. Okay? So what I'm saying is that we need to understand the Bible not from our culture, but from the culture, the Jewish culture of the Bible. Okay? So what I want to do in this series is to discover what God is teaching in His Word about His promises to the Jewish nation and for the land of Israel. Now, this is very important, and I'll tell you why. In other words, the question we need to ask is, has the church replaced Israel concerning God's promises? That's a big, big question, and it's a question that I want you to answer for yourself. Has the church replaced Israel concerning God's promises? Now, sadly, there is a very strong drift today in America and in the UK to teach what is called replacement theology, and now it's called supersessionism. That's the modern word, okay? Now, this is what primarily they teach, and this is actually from their documents. The four primary theological arguments that these people use to promote their beliefs are as follows. The first one is the New Testament teaches that the national Israel has been permanently rejected as the people of God. Okay? So they teach that the national Israel has been rejected by God. Secondly, the New Testament application of Old Testament language to the church shows that the church is now the new Israel. Okay? God has rejected Israel as a nation, and that the church now is the new Israel. Okay, the third thing they believe is that unity between Jews and Gentiles rules out a future role for national Israel. Okay, they don't believe that God has a plan for the Jewish people per se. It's just for believers. There's no difference in terms of God's plan for the nation of Israel. Okay, they argue that out from Scripture. And the fourth thing they believe is that the church's relationship to the new covenant indicates that the church alone inherits the covenant of national Israel. Okay? So this basically says that God has replaced Israel and the Jewish nation with the church, and there is no longer a purpose for Israel as a nation, people, and a land that they call Israel. Now, you may not believe that, but it's very strong, and a lot of people do believe that. And I hope that as we expose God's Word over four sermons, that you'll make up your own mind on the subject, because I do not wish to humanly persuade you what to believe. I'm here to teach God's Word. You must believe for yourself based upon the evidence of God's Word only. That's how I want you to base your evidence on God's Word only. Now, the study is a four-part series. Now, part one is only the Old Testament promises that God has made to His chosen people and the prophecies that God made through His prophets concerning His chosen people. That's what we'll deal with today. Part two and three will be a study of Romans chapter 9 to 11. And in this study, we'll see what Paul teaches on the subject. And finally, part four, we'll look into the book of Revelation to see what John was taught by God concerning His chosen people's future after the second coming of Jesus. Now, that's really important because that's going to happen, okay? Whether we like it or not, that will happen because God's Word says it will happen. And this will complete the whole picture. So I'm going to make it as simple as possible. So study one, part one, God's promises to Abraham. The first thing we need to do is to read the main text that relate to God's promises to Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. The Lord had said to Abraham, or Abraham, because he became Abraham later, the Lord had said to Abraham, leave your native country, your relatives, and your father's family, and go to the land that I will show you. God is speaking to Abraham. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you and make you famous, and you will be a blessing to others. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who treat you with contempt. And all of the families of the earth will be blessed through you. This is God who wrote the Bible speaking to one man. Now, we must not forget that it was God's initiative that chose Abraham, later to be called Abraham, to leave his present land and go to a specific place. And God made three promises here. He said, I will make you into a great nation from one person. So God was going to do something. It wasn't about Abraham. It's about God says, I will make you into a great nation. Secondly, all the families of the earth will be blessed through you. So that's us. So everybody in the earth is going to be blessed through this one man. Thirdly, that those people who supported Abraham and his descendants, that's us, if we support them, will be blessed by God. But those people who treated Abraham and his descendants badly would be cursed or judged by God. So today, if you are against God's chosen people, then God will judge you for that, because he's promised to do so. But if you support them, you will be blessed. Okay? Now, that's not a prosperity thing. That's a promise from God. And God finds his own ways of judging and blessing people. Believe you me, I've seen it. There is nowhere in the New Testament where these promises have been cancelled out by God. Okay? Nowhere in the New Testament. In fact, as we will see later, in spite of rebellious Israel and God's punishment to them, God honored his promise through a remnant of his obedient people. The God's chosen people were not all obedient, not all blessed. Many of them were judged and killed, and God brought judgment. But he always had a remnant of his people, because God had a plan of what he was going to do. So at this time in history, all important promises and covenants were ratified in a special way. And this is important. Many people miss it. Both parties who agreed to a covenant had to cut animals in half and walk together through them as a visual sign that they would honor this covenant, or else they could be cut in half in the same way as the animals have done. So if you're going to make a covenant with anyone, you've got these animals and you cut them in half, split them apart, and you both walk through them as a sign that you are going to keep your part of the covenant. Right, now we need to read Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 to 19. Sometime later, after this promise that we read, the Lord spoke to Abraham in a vision and said to me, do not be afraid, Abraham, for I will protect you and your reward will be great. But Abraham replied, O sovereign Lord, what good are all your blessings when I don't even have a son? Since you have given me no children, Eliezer of Damascus, a servant in my household, will inherit all my wealth. You have given me no descendants of my own, so one of my servants will be my heir. Then the Lord said to him, no, your servant will not be your heir. Okay? For you will have a son of your own who will be your heir. Okay? Then the Lord took Abraham outside and said to him, look up into the sky and count the stars if you can. That's how many descendants you will have, okay? Countless descendants. And Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord counted him as righteous because of his faith, or accredited him righteous because of his faith. Then the Lord said to him, I am the Lord who brought you up out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land as your possession. So it was God's idea to call Abraham. It was God's promises given to Abraham, and it included the land as his possession. But Abraham replied, O sovereign Lord, how can I be sure I will actually possess it? The Lord told him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon, getting ready for this covenant. So Abraham presented all these to him and killed them. Then he cut each animal down the middle and laid the halves side by side. He did not, however, cut the birds in half. Some vultures swooped down to eat the carcasses, but Abraham chased them away. Now, this is the important thing. Don't miss it. As the sun was going down, Abraham fell into a deep sleep. Okay, so he was not part of this. And a terrifying darkness came down upon him. So he was kind of paralyzed. Then the Lord said to Abraham, "You can be sure that your descendants will be strangers in a foreign land where they will be oppressed as slaves for 400 years. This is God's prophetic word. But I will punish the nation that enslaves them, and in the end they will come away with great wealth. As for you, you will die in peace and be buried at a ripe old age. After four generations, your descendants will return here to this land, for the sins of the Amorites do not yet warrant their destruction." So God had a plan. Now, this is the big thing. Verse 17. After the sun went down and darkness fell, Abraham saw a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch pass between the halves of the carcasses. So the Lord made a covenant with Abraham that day and said, "I have given this land to your descendants all the way from the border of Egypt to the great Euphrates River, the land now occupied by the Kenites, Kenizzites, and Canaanites." So, this is the important thing. Two important things we need to note from this chapter. Abraham didn't pass through the cut animals in the covenant ratification. Now, this is important because it was only God's responsibility to honor his covenant promise. Nothing to do with Abraham. He didn't go through the cut animals. He was put there paralyzed. Only God went through. There was no human side to the honor of this covenant. It was God's initiative and God's responsibility to honor this covenant. Okay? So nothing to do with Abraham. So if we challenge the covenant, we challenge God. So we can't knock the people of Israel for their disobedience or anything. If we say anything against God's promises, we say it against God himself. Okay? So this was God's idea to choose Abraham, God's idea to have this covenant, God's idea to say, "This is my responsibility." Okay? The land that God has designated was clearly identified. Okay, so no doubt about it, this area of land. Please, we've got the slide up there. The land that is designated was clearly identified as the land that the slide shows. And there's also a slide that shows that the present land that Israel occupies. So you can see the land was an awful lot bigger than God promised. They've never actually possessed it. Right, now we come to Genesis 17, verses 7 to 8. This is what God says: "I will confirm my covenant with you and your descendants after you from generation to generation. This is the everlasting covenant." Do we understand that word, everlasting? Never stops. Okay? This is an everlasting covenant that God made. "I will always be your God and the God of your descendants after you." What a promise. "And I will give the entire land of Canaan, where you now live as a foreigner, to you and your descendants. It will be their possession forever. And I will be their God." What a promise God made. And what a thing that God did by saying, "Hang on, I'm responsible for honoring this covenant." Note that these verses point out that the covenant that God makes with his people concerning the land is an everlasting covenant. And everlasting means everlasting. Okay, we cannot change. Whatever translation in the Bible you have, it's always everlasting. It's always a covenant, and it's a covenant that God makes that is not responsible for man's side. Very important. We next need to note that there was a human responsibility to obey the terms of the covenant. So who's in and who's out? Genesis 17:9-14, then God said to Abraham, your responsibility is to obey the terms of the covenant. You and all your descendants have this continual responsibility. This is the covenant that you and your descendants must keep. Each male among you must be circumcised. You must cut off the flesh of your foreskin as a sign of the covenant between me and you. From generation to generation, every male child must be circumcised on the eighth day after his birth. This applies not only to members of your family, but also to the servants born in your household and the foreign-born servants whom you have purchased. Okay? All must be circumcised. Your bodies will bear the mark of my everlasting covenant. Okay? Any male who fails to be circumcised will be cut off from the covenant family for breaking the covenant. Okay? So that's important. In Genesis chapter 22, God tested Abraham's faith by asking him to sacrifice his son. Now, God was making a big, big promise here, and he was trusting in one man to be obedient. Okay? So he tested it. Genesis 22:1-2. Sometime later, God tested Abraham's faith. Abraham, God called. Yes, he replied, here I am. Take your son, your only son, yes, Isaac, whom you love so much, and go to the land of Moriah. Go and sacrifice him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I'll show you. This was only a test which Abraham passed, and God provided a ram for the sacrifice instead of Abraham's son Isaac. And it was after this that we read the following words, Genesis 22:15-18. Then the angel of the Lord called again to Abraham from heaven. This is what the Lord says. Because you have obeyed me and have not withheld even your son, your only son, I will swear by my own name that I will certainly bless you. I will multiply your descendants beyond number, can't be numbered, like the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will conquer the cities of their enemies. And through your descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, all because you have obeyed me. So God repeating his promise. Now the information we learn in these verses is not new, but it's made clear that a very great nation would come from Abraham's descendants that would be countless. Now we now need to go back to Genesis 15:13-16. Then the Lord said to Abraham, you can be sure that your descendants will be strangers in a foreign land where they will be oppressed as slaves for 400 years. But I will punish the nation that enslaves them, and in the end they will come away with great wealth. As for you, you will die in peace and be buried at a ripe old age. After four generations, your descendants will return here to this land, for the sins of the Amorites do not yet warrant their destruction. So after 400 years, through Moses, and then the 10 plagues of Egypt, God rescued his chosen nation, who were now about 2 to 3 million people. We're not sure exactly, but a big, big nation. God introduced 10 commandments for the nation of Israel to obey, set up a tabernacle in the desert for the people to follow, a sacrificial system, and God's presence, this is important, God's presence was with his people. Through their lack of faith, the nation wandered around the desert for 40 years, but eventually Joshua came and took over from Moses, and the conquering of the promised land began. God did this because he promised. It's important to note that Jesus, in his pre-incarnate form, was involved in supporting Joshua in the conquering of this land, which was chosen by God and promised to Israel. So suddenly we have God speaking to Abraham and making all these promises, and then when it comes to the final conquering of the land, Jesus gets involved here. Joshua 5:13-15. When Joshua was near the town of Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and demanded, "Are you friend or foe?" This is interesting, the answer. "Neither one," he replied. "I am the commander of the Lord's army." Okay, so Jesus is in charge of the Lord's army to fulfill the purposes of getting this land of Israel back. At this, Joshua fell with his face to the ground in reverence. "I am at your command," Joshua said. "What do you want me to do, your servant, to do?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did as he was told. Now, most Bible scholars identify the commander of the Lord's army as Jesus. So it's clear that Jesus was supporting the conquering of the land for God's future purposes and to fulfill God's promises concerning the land. So Jesus never said or did anything against God's promises for his people. Okay, you'll never find anything said by Jesus that will go against God's promises. Through not following all of God's instructions, the whole land was not officially conquered. Nevertheless, God did help Joshua to conquer most of the land indicated by God, as Israel as a nation settled in the land. It was God's purpose for this nation to be a witness to the other nations around them. Sadly, through the disobedience of the Ten Commandments, the nation of Israel were judged by God, taken captive by another nation, but in spite of this, God always preserved a remnant of his people. And through God's prophets, he gave hope to his people. And the hope was for restoration as obedient people and a restoration as a nation and a land to live in. Now let's look at briefly some of these prophecies that were made by the prophets. Isaiah is obviously a key person in prophecy. He says this, Isaiah chapter 49, verses 1 to 26. "Listen to me, all you distant lands." That's us. Pay attention, you who are far away. The Lord called me before my birth. That's what Isaiah said. From within the womb, he called me by name. He made my words of judgment as sharp as a sword. He has hidden me in the shadow of his hand. I am like a sharp arrow in his quiver. That's God's word, isn't it? Frightening. He said to me, "You are my servant Israel. You are my servant Israel, and you will bring me glory." God's people will one day bring him glory. Maybe not at the moment, but we'll see in Revelation. I replied, "But my work seems so useless. I've spent my strength for nothing and to no purpose. Yet I'll leave it all in the Lord's hand. I will trust God for my reward." And now the Lord speaks, "The one who formed me in my mother's womb to be a servant, who commissioned me to bring Israel back to him. The Lord has honored me, and my God has given me strength. He says, 'You will do more than restore the people of Israel to me. I will make you a light to the Gentiles.'" Okay, more than that, a light to the Gentiles. "And you will bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. The Lord, the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, says to the one who is despised and rejected by the nations, to the one who is the servant of the rulers, 'Kings will stand at attention when you pass by. Princes will also bow low, because the Lord, the faithful one, the Holy One of Israel, has chosen you.'" And this is what the Lord says, "At just the right time, I will respond to you. On the day of salvation, I will help you. I will protect you and give you to the people as my covenant with them." We just heard about the covenant, so we know what it's all about. "Through you, I will reestablish the land of Israel and assign it to its own people again." Turn the clock back not too many years. There was a wasteland in Israel and nobody wanted it. But when the British government and the United Nations assigned it to Israel and they moved in, then everybody wanted it because they wanted to get rid of them. And recently I've seen, go into the YouTube and see the 7-day war
in Israel. Study that, and you'll see how God worked with just this small nation. Anyway, through you, I will establish the land of Israel and assign it to you, to its own people again. I will say to the prisoners, come out in freedom, and to those in darkness, come into the light. They shall be my sheep grazing in green pastures on the hills that were previously bare. They will neither hunger nor thirst. The searing sun will not reach them anymore. For the Lord in his mercy will lead them. He will lead them beside cool waters. And I will make my mountains into level paths for them. The highways will be raised up above the valleys. See, my people will return from far away, from the lands to the north and the west and as far south as Egypt. Sing for joy, O heavens, rejoice, O earth. Burst into song, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people, and I'll have compassion on them in their suffering. Yet Jerusalem says, the Lord has deserted us. The Lord has forgotten us. Well, I'll tell you, we have a Jewish lady in our church in England, and she had relatives involved in the Holocaust. And she said to me, Pastor, surely during the Second World War with the Nazi thing, God had forgotten his people. I said, no, God will never forget his people. And I pointed to this verse. And this is what it says. Never can a mother forget her nursing child. Can she feel no love for the child she has born? But even if that were possible, I would not forget you. See, I've written your name on the palm of my hands. Always in my mind is a picture of Jerusalem's walls and ruins. Soon your descendants will come back, and all who are trying to destroy you will go away. Look around you and see, for all your children will come back to you. As surely as I live, says the Lord, they will be like jewels or bridal ornaments for you to display. Even the most desolate parts of your abandoned land will soon be crowded with your people. Your enemies who enslaved you will be far away. The generations born in exile will return and say, we need more room, it's crowded here. Then you will think to yourself, who has given me all these descendants? For most of my children were killed and the rest were carried away into exile. I was left here all alone. Where did all these people come from? Who bore these children? Who raised them up? This is what the Sovereign Lord says. See, I will give a signal to the godless nations. They will carry your little sons back to you in their arms. They will bring your daughters on their shoulders. Kings and queens will serve you and care for all your needs. They haven't done that yet. This is a future prophecy. Kings and queens will serve you and care for all of your needs. They will bow down to the earth before you and lick the dust from your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who trust in me will never be put to shame. Who can snatch the plunder of war from the lands of the warrior? Who can demand that a tyrant let his captives go? But the Lord says, the captives of warriors will be released, and the plunder of your tyrants be retrieved. For I will fight for those who fight for you. I will save your children. I will feed your enemies with their own flesh. They will be drunk with the rivers of their own blood. All the world will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Israel. That's just Isaiah. We could go on. This is Jeremiah 31:31-37. The day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. This covenant will be not like the one I made to their ancestors when I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. They broke that covenant, though I loved them as a husband loves his wife, says the Lord. But this is the new covenant I will make with the people of Israel. Who's the covenant with? The people of Israel.
After those days, says the Lord, I will put my instructions deep within them, and I will write them in their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they will not need to teach their neighbors, nor they'll need to teach their relatives, saying, you should know the Lord. For everyone from the least to the greatest will know me already, says the Lord. And I will forgive their wickedness, and I will never again remember their sins. It is the Lord who provides the sun to light the day, and the moon and the stars to light the night, and who stirs the sea into roaring waves. His name is the Lord of heaven's armies. And this is what he says. I am as likely to reject my people Israel as I am to abolish the laws of nature. Do you know about the laws of nature? Well, if you jump off OCC, you're not going to fly. Okay? You'll get killed. The laws of nature will never be changed. I am as likely to reject my people Israel as I am to abolish the laws of nature. This is what the Lord says. Just as the heavens cannot be measured and the foundations of the earth cannot be explored, so I will not consider casting them away. For the evil they have done, I, the Lord, have spoken. So we can never say that God has finished with his people. You would have to be a total imbecile, totally ignorant, to reject God's word and to substitute it with some other thing. Ezekiel 37, therefore prophesy to them and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. O my people, I will open up your graves of exile and cause you to rise again. Then I'll bring you back to the land of Israel. When this happens, O my people, you will know that I am the Lord. I'll put my spirit in you, and you will live again and return to your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I've done what I said. Then Zephaniah says, therefore be patient, says the Lord. Soon I will stand and accuse these evil nations. For I have decided to gather the kingdoms of the earth and pour out my fiercest anger and fury on them. All the earth will be devoured by the fire of my jealousy. Then I will purify the speech of all people, so that everyone can worship the Lord together. My scattered people who live beyond the rivers of Ethiopia will come to present their offerings. And then Zechariah says, watch for the day of the Lord is coming, when your possessions will be plundered right in front of you. I will gather all the nations to fight against Jerusalem. That hasn't happened yet, but it will happen. The city will be taken, the houses looted, and the women raped. Half the population will be taken into captivity, and the rest will be left among the ruins of the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fought in times past. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Some of us have been there, east of Jerusalem. And the Mount of Olives will split apart, making a wide valley from east to west. Half of the mountain will move towards the north and half towards the south. You will flee through this valley for a reach across to Azel. Yes, you will flee as you did from the earthquake in the days of King Uzziah of Judah. Then the Lord, my God, will come, and his holy ones with him. Wow. On that day, the sources of light will no longer shine. Yet there will be continuous day. Only the Lord knows how this could happen. We can't see. Only the Lord knows. There will be no normal day and night, for at evening time it will be light. On that day, life-giving waters will flow from Jerusalem, half towards the Dead Sea and half towards the Mediterranean, flowing continuously both in summer and winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, there will be one Lord. His name alone will be worshipped. No foreign religions then. All the land from Geba north of Judah to Rimna south of Jerusalem will become one vast plain, but Jerusalem will be raised up in its original place and will be habited all the way from the Benjamin Gate over to the site of the Old Gate, then to the Corner Gate, and from the Tower Hanel to the King's Wine Press. And Jerusalem will be filled, safe at last, never again to be cursed and destroyed. That's the future. And the Lord will send a plague on all the nations that fought against Jerusalem. Their people will become like walking corpses, their flesh rotting away. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouth. On that day, they will be terrified, stricken by the Lord with great panic. They will fight their neighbors hand to hand. Judah, too, will be fighting at Jerusalem. The wealth of all the neighboring nations will be captured, great quantities of gold and silver and fine clothing. The same plague will strike the horses, mules, camels, donkeys, and all the other animals in the enemy camps. That hasn't happened yet. This is future. In the end, the enemies of Jerusalem who survived the plague will go up to Jerusalem each year to worship the King, the Lord of Heaven's armies, and to celebrate the Festival of Shelters. Any nation in the world that refuses to come to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of Heaven's armies, will have no reign. If the people of Egypt refuse to attend the festival, the Lord will punish them with the same plague that he sends on the other nations who refuse to go. Egypt and other nations will be punished if they don't go to celebrate the Festival of the Shelters. On that day, even the harness bells of the horses will be inscribed with these words, "Holy to the Lord." And the cooking pots in the temple of the Lord will be as sacred as the basins used beside the altar. In fact, every cooking pot in Jerusalem, Judah, will be holy to the Lord of Heaven's army. All who come to worship will be free to use any of the pots to boil their sacrifices. And on that day, there will no longer be traders in the temple of the Lord of Heaven's army. Well, you don't need me to tell you that these prophecies are yet to be fulfilled. And they are dependent upon a land called Israel and a nation of Israel as God's chosen people. Totally dependent. As we close this part one of this series, we need to ask a number of questions in our own heart. I've got four. First of all, do you believe the Bible is God's word to all peoples for all times, and that it is 100% truth as it is written to people and nations in their historical context? You've got to answer yes or no. Secondly, do you believe that God keeps his promises? Now, this is very important, because if we don't believe God keeps his promises, then what about our own salvation and the promises that God makes to us through his word concerning our faith in Jesus? So do you really believe that God keeps his promises? Because he's made a lot of promises to his people there that we've gone through. Number three, do you believe that the Old Testament writings have made very clear promises to Israel as a nation and as a people and concerning the land in which they are to live in? Do you believe that? Okay. The fourth thing is, do you believe that God has a specific plan for nations and that he can sovereignly direct events in history to fulfill his plan? In other words, who's in charge of this world? President of United States? Is it the Prime Minister of Japan? Is it all these things? Who's in charge of this world? Is it God or is it man? Okay? So do you believe that God has his own plan for nations? And he will judge and he will do what he wants to do. And he will direct events for these things to happen. If you've answered yes to all these questions, then there is nothing in the New Testament, Romans 9-11, which we'll look at next, that will discredit or explain away any of these convictions. Now, the next session is a lot harder to understand and needs to be explained in a very simple way. So we move to the New Testament next week, starting Romans 9-11, part one of that series. May God give us understanding from his word about his promises and his chosen people. Let's pray.
Lord, our loving Heavenly Father, you have been the silent listener in this message today. It's been all about you and your promises to your people. Some of these prophecies were fulfilled in the nation of Israel in their history. Some of them are yet to be fulfilled. But we want to thank you, Father, that certainly I believe in your word, that when you make a promise, you will fulfill it. It may not be in my time scale or fully in my understanding, but we know that you will honor your word. And we pray, Lord, today, as we go away, that we'll have a sense of seriousness about how we look at God's chosen people. They're not perfect, but God is perfect, and God will perfect the things concerning them. In Jesus' name, we pray.